We're joined now by Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. And Doug, good morning. Welcome.
Good morning, Jim and David. Good to be with you again.
Good morning, Doug. I'm still here.
we're prone to losing David whenever Doug joins us. And I don't know, there's something about the chemistry there, I think, David. Do you suppose?
I don't know. I think it's more electricity.
I'm more the technology. Yeah. I suspect.
I don't think
so.
It's chemistry. I mean, chemistry's fine, I think.
Shalom. It's a greeting, and it's also like a farewell. What does shalom mean, Doug?
Well, shalom means peace, and to a Westerner, I think these days it means one thing, and in its original Jewish Hebrew understanding, it means something quite different. But let's take the original Hebrew understanding. Shalom is very comprehensive. It means to be reconciled with God. It means to be reconciled with your community. It means to be reconciled with yourself. And it means to be reconciled with God's creation. Couple of observations there. You notice how the community comes first and the individual comes second. That's very much the Middle Eastern village perspective. The priorities of the community always supersede the priorities of the individual. Not so here in the West. And the inclusion of that fourth part, reconciled with God's creation, there really is a theology of ecology embedded in the Hebrew understanding of the word shalom. Now, what tends to happen in the West here, because we Greek-thinking people are analytical in nature and we like to dissect things and we like to tear them apart, is that a Greek will come along and say, ah, yes, there's the four parts of shalom. Let's just focus on part number one today or this week or this month or part number three. You can't do that. To the Hebrew understanding of shalom, it's a four-threaded rope, if you will, that's been woven together such that it's one cord. You have to embrace all four simultaneously and concurrently. You can't single out one aspect for special emphasis or enforcement. And so that's why I think the word shalom is really a powerful example of how the Jewish worldview that word is embedded in can be approached very, very differently by we in the West because of the way that we have been trained to think and the instincts that we have. When you read the scripture from a Jewish point of view, it's always about fusion and synthesis and keeping things together. The instinctive reaction of a Greek here in the West is to tear things apart, put labels on them, put them in cubby holes, and then because you've done that, convince yourself you've mastered the understanding.
So it sounds to me like the title Shalom Jerusalem to that album is really a very profound statement.
It really is. It's really deep and wide when you get into the original understanding of what that means.
You have a quote for us every time you show up here. What have you prepared for today? What is our quote of the day?
Well, I thought I'd bring a quote related to the parables. And, you know, just to set the stage for the quote, the parables are the only part of the gospel record that is what we would say is totally embedded in the culture of its day. It's culturally locked. It's culturally bound. There's some other phrases that we use to describe that. And what we mean by that is every word that's used in a parable has a very specific first century meaning and image. And so if there's any part of the Gospels that force you to get into context and to completely immerse yourself into context, if you're going to start to unlock the meaning of a parable, it is all the contextual issues that surround the parable itself. So this is what Kenneth Bailey says with that as a backdrop. The authors of the Gospels have given us the parables of Jesus in first century settings. To strip away these settings is to substitute your own. And that's what happens an awful lot when we approach the parables, not understanding what each of those words means in the specific context of the first century. We superimpose our own meaning or our own understanding on the words of Jesus's parables. And that often causes us to either miss a lot or sometimes even come away with the wrong message.
And not just in our own reading, but often from pulpits all across the country and the Western world every Sunday morning.
Well, that quote is universal. It applies to the pulpit as well as the pew, as well as the quiet times, as well as the Sunday school classes for the kids. And wherever God's word is taught, that observation and admonition holds.
Now, there are lots of things about your ministry that has caught my attention. And one of them is your contextual newsletter every month. And you often take a parable and devote several months of analysis to it that is so enlightening and enlarges the meaning so beautifully that I just want to remind people that you can go to the website, preservingbibletimes.org, and sign up for those newsletters. They're valuable additions to your readings day in and day out.
And I think maybe what the reason I have a quote that pertains to the parables today is for the last 4 months I've been writing on the Good Samaritan, and I've got one more a month to go. It's really turned out to be five reflections or five chapters, if you will. Because once you get into the original context, that story just gets deeper and wider.
Well, you want a deeper understanding of those parables. They're an important part of Scripture, and this is a great way to learn them by visiting Preserving Bible Time, signing up for that newsletter. I'd sure recommend it to you. Doug, we have on tap today the calling of Levi. Now, we talked about the healing of the paralytic last week. That's the cutting the hole in the roof. We even learned how roofs were made from you. It was fascinating. What can you tell us about this guy Levi and why this was such a revolutionary choice by Jesus?
Well, the calling of Levi in Luke's fifth chapter is really only three verses long. We just might take a look at that there. And after these things is an antecedent reference to Jesus just forgiving and healing the paralytic. Jesus went forth and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the receipt of customs house, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi left, rose up, and followed Jesus. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of tax collectors and others that sat down with them. Three verses. You know, I think you've probably seen our pattern here. Whenever we approach a passage, the first thing we want to ask ourselves is, where are we? And Luke places this calling of Levi on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, and it immediately takes place after Jesus has just healed the paralytic and forgiven him, who's come through the roof at Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house, which, if you've ever been in Capernaum, is probably about 60 or 70 feet away from where Levi's toll booth is going to be. So we have to assume that Levi is very much aware of what Jesus has just done. We have to assume that he's heard the buzz about Jesus healing the leper. And what I think is probably most significant here, I think we have to assume that he's very aware that just 20 minutes before, Jesus has healed, and here's the key word, and forgiven the paralytic. Because what Luke is doing here is staging a sequence of encounters to develop a theme at 5,000 feet, and we talked about that last week, but let's extrapolate it here. In the calling, when Simon was called, and Andrew, and we have that whole great catch a fish experience, the word sin is introduced into Luke's narrative when Simon falls down at the feet of Jesus and basically says, "Woe is me, get away from me, I'm a sinful man." Then we have the healing of the leper who is covered with leprosy. And if sin is introduced by extrapolation, we're all covered with sin. And then what is God's remedy for sin? Well, that's the very next narrative with the healing of the paralytic. God's remedy is forgiveness. And that begs the next question: how deep, how wide, how far can God's forgiveness go? And so that causes Luke to then bring Levi onto the scene here. He's going to be the epitome of a person who is about to be forgiven from anything and everything he's ever done that the rabbis have said he never could ever be forgiven.
Well, why is Levi seen as such a sinner then, in need of such grandiose forgiveness?
Well, Levi is a tax collector in Capernaum. That makes him a port tax collector because, a couple decades ago when the Sea of Galilee dropped about 20 feet, they were able to do some diving under the water of the Sea of Galilee, and they began to discover more than a dozen breakwaters surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And that pretty much tells us that there's a lot of shipping, if you will, maritime activity at the time of Jesus, as these cities and towns shipped in their commerce from these 12 or 14 cities and towns to Capernaum, because Capernaum lies adjacent to the International Highway, the major avenue of commerce, which skirts right on the outskirt of Capernaum. So if you wanted to ship your goods to interact with the commerce of the International Highway, you had to enter through the port of Capernaum. And that's why we find Levi there. The reason that's significant is he's a port tax collector. He is not a land tax collector. There are many land tax collectors. Zacchaeus would be another one. But there are very, very few port tax collectors because there's not a lot of water in this country. And if you're a land tax collector, your tax collecting duties are pretty cut and dried. You're taxing the sheep and the olive oil and the grains and the vines and the wine, and your markups and your taxation rates of 2 or 3% are pretty set and standard. But if you're taxing and evaluating the diversity of commerce coming into Capernaum from these other 12 ports around the Sea of Galilee, you have it, and let me be perhaps a little too cute here, you can really be creative in how you estimate the value of those goods and the rate at which you tax them. And that's why port tax collectors were hated.
And of course, they were taxing on behalf of Rome, correct?
Absolutely. And because Levi's name is Levi, we instinctively think, oh, you must be from the tribe of Levi. You must be part of the greater priesthood. And the answer, you know, that's really humorous, because he has sold his soul to Rome to be a tax collector. There would have been a chief tax collector for the Galilean district who at some point in the past would have recruited Levi to become a port tax collector. These are Jews who are extorting money from Jews under the guise of taxation of commerce, and they're giving most of that money to Rome. Rome is viewed as the kingdom of evil by an observant Jew. And so Levi would have been seen as one who sold his soul to the devil, to extrapolate and extort money from Jews to give to the devil.
A traitor. That,
well, more than that, I'm certainly a traitor, more than a Benedict Arnold, if you will, of his culture. But in doing that, you lose all your friends, you lose all your family would consider you to be dead. You basically give up everything. And I think that's what Levi has done here. Because being a port tax collector is a license to print money, he sold his soul to the devil. That's how his culture would have seen that. And while he has a ton of money, he has very few friends, and he has no hope. And this is where it starts to get foundational to these three verses here, because numerous rabbis taught that being a port tax collector was so vile, was so despicable, was so scornful that they could never, ever be forgiven. And when an authority like a rabbi says something like that, he's speaking for God, and all of his disciples must embrace that understanding. And so that's why Levi had no hope. One rabbi actually held that with 30 years of contrition and 30 years of retribution, a port tax collector could still never, ever be forgiven. And if perchance God would forgive them, they would die on the spot.
And hence, a large gathering of tax collectors attended by Jesus would have been, certainly not the place for an upright person to be seen.
Well, it would be being surrounded by, let's say, social lepers as opposed to physical malady lepers, but the impact would be the same. And so the reality of Levi's life is he's got a ton of money, he has very few friends, and he has absolutely no hope. And so in the incident before, when Jesus not only healed the paralytic, but forgave him, that had to be a stunning piece of information for Levi. You mean it's absolutely possible to be forgiven? That would be incredibly new news and profound news for him to hear.
forgiven is a concept. How does that weave into the Hebrew sense of righteousness? I don't hear the word forgiveness really mentioned in Old Testament thinking. It's righteousness and it's sin. When did the concept of forgiveness enter into all this? With Jesus?
Well, first off, let's deal with the Hebrew understanding of righteousness. That's why the temple is there. Because in this world of observant Judaism, if you exercise scrupulous behavior, and if you go to the ritual purification baths from time to time when you inadvertently mess up, and you go to temple in Jerusalem and do the required incense offerings and sacrifices, you are righteous by definition. Now, forgiveness and righteousness sort of go hand in hand, because the whole point of the sacrifice is to shed someone's blood for your sins, and you walk away from that being cleansed, if you will. That's just a more of a translational notion. Our word more is forgiveness rather than cleansed. But having done that, you are righteous. The system makes you righteous by definition. And so part of what is stunning about what Jesus did with the paralytic is he just declared him forgiven, and he didn't even have to go to the temple to go through those ritual sacrifices and incense offerings. And what Jesus is starting to do is to lay the groundwork that in the not too distant future, the temple will no longer be needed, nor will the ritual purification systems be needed, because his death on the cross is going to accomplish and set all that free.
It's a sign of his transcendent authority.
Absolutely.
And so there's this gathering of tax collectors, and that reflects on Jesus immediately.
Well, you see, what's really fascinating here is Levi, this person with no hope, who has no idea that he can ever, ever be forgiven, suddenly is called to be a disciple of Jesus. And we need to freeze that thought. When Jesus says, follow me, that's a rabbinic idiom that means come and be with me and submit to my authoritative teaching. Well, if you were Levi, and Jesus said that you can be forgiven by his Father in heaven if you simply approach him in a spirit of repentance and ask for forgiveness, wouldn't you want to submit to that kind of authoritative teaching? You betcha, particularly if you've been a person who's had no hope for years and years and years. And so being set free probably was such an exciting occurrence for him, such a profound reality, that he couldn't wait to share it. And so he sends out the word to the only friends that he has, which would be other tax collectors and prostitutes, and asks them to come to his house. And I'm sure he said to Jesus, Jesus, you got to say what I heard you say at Simon's house, and you got to tell them that they can be forgiven too, just like you forgave that paralytic and you forgave me. Will you come to my house and tell them what you told me? Will you tell them what I overheard? They've got to hear this too. And that must have just been one joyous evening, as Jesus says, yep, I'll be happy to come, and I'll be more than pleased to tell them that they can be forgiven too. And that evening, we don't know how many, but many other tax collectors and prostitutes entered the kingdom of God. And that's why Levi, whose Greek name is Matthew, ended up writing his Gospel of Matthew, where he actually describes some of the first people who came into the kingdom of God were prostitutes and tax collectors, because he was there and he saw it and he convened it, and he was the person who hosted that remarkable evening.
Boy, and making that link between Levi's appearance in Luke and Matthew's gospel, understanding that it was written by the same guy sometime after that event, makes a whole lot of other things clear that sometimes we just plain miss.
Yep, and it's really, I think, helpful to read Matthew to understand where Matthew came from and what turned his life around. And I think another observation we needed to make here, the other disciples had to literally be in shock that Jesus would call this person to become a disciple in the band with them. Because, you know, we think everything is free enterprise in the first century in Israel, and it wasn't. Rome had everything locked down tighter than a drum. Simon Peter is not free to go fishing on the Sea of Galilee just because he wants to, just because he wants to start up a new business. Rome controls the Sea of Galilee. Some authors say they even control the boats and the nets. And so at a minimum, Simon would have had to have gotten a license to fish on the Sea of Galilee. For that, probably a third of his catch had to go to Rome every day that he came back in. And he may even have had to have leased the boats and the nets from Rome. And so Simon and Levi most likely have a prior relationship, and I would suggest to you it is not a positive one. And so when Jesus calls Levi to join the band, of which Simon is already a member, he had to literally be dumbfounded. Hmm.
What a revolting development this is, he would have.
Absolutely.
Thought. Yeah. Levi and Matthew, now, in Scripture, we're told that Jesus changed Simon's name to Cephas, or Peter, as we would translate it. Did Jesus affect the change with Levi to Matthew, or was that done in some other way? Because I don't see that that's covered anywhere here.
Well, this, see, Levi would have not have been an observant Jew. No observant Jew would have ever agreed to join Rome as a tax collector. That makes him a Hellenistic Jew. They live in a different portion of the Sea of Galilee, down in the southwest quadrant, if you will. And the characteristics of a Hellenistic Jew is that while you went to the synagogue on Shabbat, the other 6 days of the week, you immersed yourself in all the pleasures of Greco-Roman culture, the Roman baths, the amphitheaters, the gymnasiums, and so forth. And so that's why observant Jews scorned Hellenistic Jews. They were trying to have it both ways. They were lukewarm, to use a phrase from Jesus. And observant Jews wanted absolutely nothing to do with Hellenistic Jews. They were almost semi-secular, semi-religious kind of people. That's the only kind of Jew that could have ever been tempted to become a port tax collector for Rome here. And so if you're a Hellenistic Jew, because you're playing both sides of the fence, you have both a Hebrew name and you have a Greek name. And so Levi is his Jewish name, and Matthew is his Greek name. So I would suggest that Jesus didn't really rename him because he was a, let's call it a dual citizen. In trying to have a foot in both cultures, he had names for each culture.
Interesting. Doug, you bring this alive. And I'm looking at David, and I know there's a question, just it always is here, and he can't contain it here. David?
You saw the question in my face, eh?
Yeah, let her rip, David.
One of the things that and this is not specifically on exactly what you're talking about, and maybe could apply to other things that you said in weeks past, but I'm thinking about what John Delancey said yesterday and what he said in weeks past and the archaeological record, and I'm wondering if there's anything that comes from the archaeological record that you use as information for some of the things that you say.
The archaeology portion of what I just said this morning comes from the discovery of between 12 and 14 breakwaters all around the Sea of Galilee. Back 20 or 30 years ago when the water levels really dropped down low, and that began to give us insight and understanding that there was a lot of commerce coming into Capernaum to interact with the international highway that we really hadn't thought about before.
Okay. Now, and this is maybe another one of those questions that's off from left field somewhere, but in many cases in the ancient world, sea levels dropped and shipping suffered because of a result of deforestation and, long-term land erosion and almost desertification of a lot of areas that had been at one time thriving ports, but now the ports had been silted over, and it took a lot longer to get to the port because you had to go through a lot of dikes and a lot of that sort of thing. And you said something about sea levels dropping around Capernaum. Was it any indication that that's where that came from, or is that question out of left field?
If you've ever gone swimming on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, which I have, you realize it's not like Lake Michigan, where I often grew up, where sometimes you had to walk 100 yards offshore to get the water to your waist level. It's a fairly steep gradient. So even if the water level at the Sea of Galilee under a severe drought situation would drop 20 feet, it still is not an impediment to shipping getting into the port of Capernaum. It might have made the walk, 100 feet longer from where the water's edge, you know, up to where the water used to be. But the topography and the serial bowl nature of the geology of the Sea of Galilee wouldn't have really made that an issue.
Mm. Is there shipping and tax collecting going on in that region now?
No.
Okay.
No, it's completely under the jurisdiction of the nation of Israel, and they still fish it. But to my knowledge, the Israeli government does not tax fishing on the Sea of Galilee these days.
And I have seen contemporary photographs of fishing craft on the lakes. Some of that still happens. And it was during that that time when you're talking about the breakwaters being discovered, when I believe they actually found the remnants of a fishing boat from Jesus' time.
Yep, it's has different names. Some people call it the Jesus boat. Some people call it the Galilee boat. But it's true. They did find a first century. It's called the Trammel boat. It's about 27 foot long. It's about 7 foot across. And it's about 4 foot deep. And it was the largest boat used on the Sea of Galilee during that time. And interestingly enough, we have some photographs of boats from 1905 on the Sea of Galilee. And the dimensions are within 6 inches of the boat from the first century, which helps us realize, and David, this might get to your point about archaeology, things change rather slowly in that part of the world.
Apparently so.
Yeah. Right.
Do you happen to have pictures of that craft at Preserving Bible Times?
Yeah. I don't know if it's up on our website. It's on some of our resources.
Okay.
It's from a glass slide from 1905. And whenever I teach Simon and Jesus in the Great Catch of Fish, I use that particular image to show people what kind of boat we're talking about. And it happens to also be on one of our DVD resources called Overview of the Gospels.
And, of course, you do come out and teach seminars at churches all across the country. And Bible Live weekends, and there's another theme that you have, too. What is that one?
Well, for Lent, we have one called The Last Days of Jesus, The Greatest Story Never Told, which focuses on John 11 through the end of John, basically the last 40 days in the life of Jesus. We're gearing up for December in Advent. We have an evening presentation there called Christmas in Context, The Real Birth of Jesus. And the irony of that evening is, you'd think that if there was one story we really knew well in the scriptures, it's the birth of Jesus.
Yeah,
and when you put all the contextual pieces back together, we've probably seen about half of that story. It's a bigger story. It's a more inspiring story. It's a more breathtaking story than I think many people have yet realized. And so that one is fun to do. And then for churches who want to get serious about making disciples, and to reinvigorate that and maybe approach that with a whole new paradigm coming from the first century context of what Jesus was really doing when we look down from 5,000 feet and start to integrate what he was doing and saying, we call that one Making Disciples Jesus's Way, Wisdom We Have Missed.
PreservingBibleTimes.org. Doug, you bring it all alive. You make it so real, three-dimensional, full color, and we appreciate the time you've given us today, as we do every week. I want to thank you for that, and we'll look forward to not only to next week, but as we go on toward Christmas to your whole Advent series, we'll be presenting a lot of that information right here on Broken Road Radio. So again, thank you very much, and have a terrific day. David, any last questions?
Just kind of a footnote, I just Googled Jesus Boat, and it has its own website.
Aha.
So there's all kinds of more information you'd ever want to know. Looks like to be about maybe a 35, 36-foot craft.
Well, that would have been probably the reconstructed one, I would bet.
The rebuild, but it doesn't look like it's a massive boat, but something about 30, 35 feet, right about there.
Actually, it's 28, and okay. It's not a rebuild. Those are the actual wood remains from the first century.
My goodness.
Really? Really?
Wow. It's amazing
Very
stuff,
interesting.
Doug, again, thank you. Again, you can link to Doug's website, preservingbibletimes.org, from our website, brokenroadradio.com. We hope you'll do so, because it's a wealth of information and resources for your church, for your Bible studies, for your small group discussions. Just a great place to get to know and to love, preservingbibletimes.org. Doug, thank you.
Thanks, guys.